Members of Congress were looking on. The Reverend Sung Myung Moon declared himself to be the Messiah. And it was at a gathering that a lot of the members of Congress and representatives thought would be a peace awards banquet. But the ceremony included the placing of an ornamental golden crown upon the head of Moon and his wife. And Moon, in his speech, declared that emperors and kings and presidents have declared to heaven and earth that Reverend Sung Myung Moon is none other than humanity's savior and Messiah, the returning Lord and the true parent. What a nut, you might say. And you'd be right. And that's exactly what arrogance does to a person. It distorts their view of reality. We've been looking at some of the characteristics, ingredients, attributes of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're on the first heading of the ingredients of love, that of love's sincerity. And so far, we've seen that love is positively patient and kind, or gentle. Love is negatively not being envious. Love is not boasting. Patience and kindness, those are attributes of God. They are the character of God in summation, particularly how God relates to us in our salvation. And patience is the attitude, and kindness is the action. And then their antithesis, envy is the attitude, and boasting is the action. We saw that Paul links patience and kindness with their opposites, envy and boasting. Envy being the secret sin, boasting being the external manifestation of that. Today we come to the next two attributes of the antithesis of love. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Or as the New King James puts it, and we'll explore a little bit more in a few moments, love is not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians, and we'll go ahead and read verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. Again, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we continue to look at these characteristics of love, particularly today, those things that are antithetical to love, those characteristics which ought not to be in us, very practical lessons to be sure, but all that point us to Christ. We pray that we may take our lesson from this, learn how we may, in our own exhibition of love, be those in whom love is not arrogant or rude. And through Christ we ask this. Amen. Well, there are four ingredients now that we've looked at so far, we're looking at now, we'll conclude today with the four, that are what love is not. Four ingredients that are absent of love: envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness. And they all go together. We begin by looking at arrogance. Now, we know what pride is. We have a sense of what pride is. Pride is, of course, putting yourself before others. The book of Proverbs describes the proud man as the one who hates the words of wisdom. He hates the words that wisdom is calling out. The proud man is one who despises the law of God. The proud man is the one who exalts himself above God. He becomes his own God. So pride exalts itself above the law. And that's one of the reasons why Proverbs chapter 6, in that passage, no doubt, that you've heard or read, where Proverbs 6 says, "These six things the Lord hates." And then it names seven. And it begins with pride, because that's the thing that encapsulates the six which are to come. Haughty eyes. Just as to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, that is the summation of the whole law. Pride is the antithesis of the whole law. It's the opposite of the law. You become a law to yourself. It's the opposite of love. Well, arrogance is born out of pride. Arrogance is a step beyond pride. Arrogance is the sense of taking pride to its logical end, and that would be that of exaltation. And the word that's translated arrogance comes from a word which means to grow up. Outside of the Bible, it was often used to speak of planting something. So you go out in your garden, you plant a seed, and the little thing begins to sprout, and then sprout a little bit more, and then eventually it grows up, and your hope is, eventually, that it'll bear fruit. And often when you plant something, particularly if you plant a tree, it isn't until the tree has grown up and begins to bear fruit that an untrained eye, at least, would look and say, well, what kind of tree is that? Well, if you don't have a trained eye, you don't know the difference between a pear tree and an apple tree. When you look at it, it's just a tree. But when it begins to bear fruit, you begin to see what it really is. And arrogance is the fruit of the tree of pride. You now begin to see what pride does and what it is. It's pride all grown up. It's ripping off the mask that pride puts on. Now, all of us are proud. But arrogance can no longer mask pride. It's the external exhibition of pride. No longer capable, in many cases, arrogant people can't even recognize that they are proud people. And arrogance reveals pride in all of its ugliness. It's why it's so often translated, because arrogance is pride grown up. It's often translated puffed up. Arrogance is a puffing up like billows. That's how the English Standard Version translated it back in chapter 8. We'll go back and look at that in just a few moments, but you think of a blowfish. When danger comes, he blows up. Or think of billows that are used to fan a fire, putting on airs, big head. And it's similar to boasting in that arrogance is putting on a mask, but it's not a mask that's effective. It's really ripped off by the person who views you, creating a fake you for people to deal with. That's what boasting did. But arrogance means you're so self-deceived that you don't even realize that everybody can see right through it. Now, I don't want to define it too narrowly, but if you think of it this way, boasting is making yourself out to be something you're not. Arrogance is when you really begin to believe it yourself. Remember a fellow I went to school with who had a T-shirt that said, "I am a legend in my own time." And his arrogance drips from people like grease from a dirty kitchen. It's distasteful. Now, Paul is the only writer in Scripture to use this word. And 6 out of the 7 times he uses it, do you know where he uses it? Right here in 1 Corinthians. And this is the 6th and final time he's going to use it here in this book. And he used it several times back in chapters 4 and 5. Their disobedience was manifested, made evident in the fact that they were such arrogant people. Their own arrogance blinded them. Their arrogance was like a pair of cataracts. It blocked their vision. And the reason why arrogance blocks your vision is because arrogant people have none other than themselves as their frame of reference for everything that they see. And whenever you are the center of your universe, then you will have a distorted perspective on everything in the universe because you're seeing it from the wrong vantage point. Your own mind, your own will, your own desires, your own passions, your own power. And in the case of Corinthians, they became defensive. They were arrogant. And so what do? They separated into factions. There's fighting over issues where there should have been unity, and arrogance will do that. It'll cause division. We saw it in chapter 11. The church had segregated itself socially, considering that some are, why, we're more worthy than the rest of you. They were manifestly intolerant of anybody who wasn't quite as perfect as they were. But this arrogant mindset in Corinth led to a contradiction. What they were tolerant of, what they did embrace, what was okay, what did not cause them to separate, was the very thing which was a just cause for separation, and that was sin. They did tolerate gross sin. Immorality? Ah, come on, don't be judgmental. Even while immorality and drunkenness were winked at in Corinth. The most tolerant people can also be the most divisive. It's an arrogance, or it's an irony rather, that is caused by arrogance. Now, boasting is obvious, because even though the mask is, when somebody boasts, it's the external manifestation of envy. Arrogance is more subtle, but nevertheless, it's exhibited all the same. Arrogance can be simply an attitude, an air. puffed up is the idea, bigger than you are. It can be a disposition of contempt for people, for their positions, for their interests. Arrogance can be a condescending look. It can be just a tilt of an eyebrow. Arrogance can be just a very well-timed silence. Boasting is for the purpose of building yourself up. Arrogance is for the purpose of tearing other people down. And arrogance, like envy, arrogance, like boasting, is something we do well. Arrogance is natural to us. It's our natural tendency. It's the characteristic of the old man. And it's so characteristic, in fact, that arrogance can even become a part of the way that we can communicate the gospel. We can communicate the gospel in an arrogant way. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:15, grow up into Christ. When you grow up into Christ, not grow up full of yourselves, the fruit of that, the idea of the plant growing and bearing fruit, if you grow up in Christ, the fruit of that will be that we speak the truth in love. We will speak the truth not in an arrogant way, in a way that it communicates our own self-importance. Love is not puffed up to the extent that our voices are the only ones allowed to fill the room. You see, it's because the gospel is the ultimate expression of humility. The gospel itself is humility. Jesus Christ became man. God himself became man. He humbled himself. He lived under the law. He died for our sins in order that you could be exalted. And as those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to be careful that when we communicate the humility of the truth of the gospel, whether it's we're doing so explicitly by declaring the gospel or whether we're simply communicating a Christian worldview, that we do so in a way that is compatible with the humility of the gospel. And that pride doesn't become an impediment to the gospel. Now, how do you communicate a Christian point of view in a culture that hates Christ without borrowing from the way the world does things? As parents, we need to be careful that our critique of the world around us doesn't come across as arrogance, doesn't breed arrogance in our children. And it's so easy to do that. Issues like politics. It's important to teach our children discernment about issues and positions without resorting to personal attacks that breed contemptuousness, that breed haughtiness. Jerome, the church father, once wrote a letter to St. Augustine in which he said it's a sign of youthful arrogance to try to build up a reputation by assailing prominent figures. And we can be guilty of this. How do we love even our enemies and do it without arrogance? How do we love our enemies without borrowing a page from their playbook and being arrogant ourselves? We teach our children to evaluate the worldviews of unbelievers without forgetting that even our enemies, spiritually speaking, even enemies of God, are created in his image. We enable them, and we ourselves cultivate the ability to critique and to recognize, for example, the fallacies, the falsehoods, the fraud, for example, in the theory of evolution. We enable them to we're frank with them about the sins of immorality that are simply accepted in our culture. Expected in our culture, like sex before marriage and homosexuality. And yet at the same time, that we teach them these things rather than mocking those who hold to them and who do these things. Have a compassion for those who've been led astray, for those who've been blinded by the truth of God's creation. One of the rarest abilities to cultivate, and perhaps even more difficult to teach, is the ability to hold a conviction based upon the Word of God and do so without arrogance. To hold a conviction of truth built upon God's Word, and at the same time be able to discern and to weigh and to consider and to appreciate and communicate and understand the perspective of an opposing point of view. And one of the reasons I think people are so unteachable in this age is because we as Christians have far too quickly and easily and without struggle, without resistance, have fallen into the sin of arrogance. We've lost the ability to evaluate and weigh opinions without attacking persons. And it's simply our culture reflected in us. The talking heads on radio, the drive-by media, the panel of experts that has 60 seconds to tell them everything you know. It compels us to think that we have to stake out an immovable position on everything and quickly close our minds to everything else. And as Christians, we can do a very good job in educating our children, but do it in such a way that can breed arrogance in them. Here's what I say. I know I'm right. I mean, humility and homeschooling aren't two words that automatically go together. How careful we must be not to breed arrogance into or crossbreed arrogance with the truth. We have an ugly monster. And in fact, Paul says the accumulation of knowledge militates against humility. It's even more difficult for us as we discern the Word of God. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul in the first verse of chapter 8. And I'm not saying we ought to be stupid. But what he is saying is that the accumulation of knowledge has a purpose, not to puff up, but to build up. And it's compatible with what he says about gifts in chapter 12, and now he's telling us how those gifts are used. In chapter 13, the accumulation of knowledge, like our gifts, are to be done in service to others. Your knowledge is not primarily to benefit you. It's to benefit the body. The purpose of learning, of education, is not to become self-sufficient, but to benefit your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, to be salt and light in a dying world. We want our children to have a well-rounded education, but that's the whole person, spiritual being. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Turn there with me if you would. Ephesians 4, and we won't spend a lot of time on it. I just want to read these six verses because in Ephesians, as you know, begins to put doctrine into action beginning in verse 4. And he says, I, Paul, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. That means saying, take all of this doctrinal instruction that I've given you, this knowledge that I've inculcated in you in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And now I want you to walk according to that knowledge, to that doctrine. It ought not to be simply something you know. It ought to be something that you do. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You're to walk after the new nature. You're to walk after your position in Christ. You're to walk as those who have grown up in Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's that walk look like? Here's what it looks like, verse 2. Here's how it looks like to walk as a Christian. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Have we seen those words somewhere? Maybe in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 13, right? Gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because everything that you do is related to this fact. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you who were called, going back to verse 1, walk worthy of the manner in which you were called. And now in verse 4, just as you who were called, you were called to one hope together in Christ. Not your individual hope and your individual pursuits, but one. A hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one people of God. And then, of course, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As Christians, this is well-rounded, and we can't preach a sermon in Ephesians chapter 4 today, but the point here being that as Christians, we are to walk with a thoroughgoing integrity. Every part of our walk is to be compatible with every other part. Those things that God hates, we hate. Those things God loves, we love. Those things that are exhibitions of the character of God, those things are to be manifested in us. Those things that are antithetical to the character of God, those things are not to be seen in us. Love is not arrogant. We want our testimony to be a decoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want the whole package. Not little heads stuffed with facts. I don't quote Billy Graham too often, but he said one time, I just thought this was a great summary. He said, "The smallest package I ever saw was a man who was entirely wrapped up in himself." Don't be arrogant. And Paul says, in fact, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 8, right after Paul says that knowledge puffs up, gives you a big head, but love builds up. It builds the body. And now he's defining love. Love is not puff up. Love is not arrogant. Paul, you'll remember back in chapter 8, followed that up with some kind of making fun of the believers in Corinth. "Oh, you guys think you know, don't you?" he says in verse 2. "If anybody thinks that he knows anything, you know nothing yet, as you ought to know." "What's he think you know?" says Paul. "You've arrived. You've learned all this stuff, all these wonderful facts. Nothing else for you to learn. You're never wrong, are you?" Jimmy Hoffa once said, I don't quote Jimmy Hoffa too often either, come to think of it, but Jimmy Hoffa once said, "I have my faults, but being wrong ain't one of them." "Oh, you think you know," says Paul. Paul says, "You know nothing as you ought to." There's a difference between knowing and knowing as you ought to. There's a difference between possessing knowledge and that knowledge functioning in your life. You may have knowledge, but it's not authentic knowledge. And Paul says, if you think you're wise by the standards of this age, then become a fool so that you can truly become wise. What's the beginning of authentic wisdom? A knowledge that isn't puffed up, a knowledge that doesn't lead to arrogance. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, the perverse mouth, I hate, Proverbs tells us. We read that earlier. So we pursue knowledge. We study God's word. We want to know about the gospel. We like to go verse by verse in the text. And the slower you go, right? This is, I think, the third week we've had two words in the text. Wow, you know, we're digging into the text. We want to learn about it. But even as we do so, we seek to learn, and then we seek to communicate what we learn in a way that glorifies God, that exhibits God to the world, that demonstrates the character of God, patience and kindness to the world, not arrogance and rudeness and envy and boasting. And we do it in a way that is mindful of the fact that that isn't natural to us. We don't naturally communicate the truth in love. It doesn't come easy. We cultivate it. We cultivate in our hearts a love for an understanding of the heart of the gospel. And many in Corinth thought they had a knowledge that was perfect. Do you want to perfect something? Perfect love. That's Christian perfection. Because love is the summation of the moral law. Everything that you are required to do. Love God, love your neighbor. Now that's the first part of the first part of what we're looking at today, this next ingredient, arrogance. In love, sincerity, we've looked at so far, love is not envious, love does not boast, love is not arrogant, and now love is not rude. Rude. What does being rude mean? Well, the way Paul uses it is that I think a particular connotation to it. Rude means, to be rude means to behave indecently, to behave in a way that is shameful. And almost certainly, the way Paul is using this, there's a sexual connotation to this. The only other time Paul uses this, and in fact, the only other time the word is used at all in the New Testament, was one that we've already seen. It was back in chapter 7 and verse 36. And Paul was talking about there, where he used this word, a situation in which there was an engaged couple. And he talks about somebody who is behaving improperly. That's the word rude. Behaving improperly toward his betrothed. And Paul's a little bit ambiguous. We don't know exactly what he's talking about here. It could be simply he doesn't have good manners, but almost certainly is talking about improper sexual behavior. It's not honoring the one to whom you're engaged, essentially. And here he pulls the word out again. Love isn't rude. And the idea of the word means that love doesn't behave in a way that isn't decent. Love does not behave in a disgraceful way. And Paul may intend here the same idea of sexual impropriety because of the shame that is involved in that. Love doesn't behave in a shameful way. Why doesn't love behave in a shameful way? Because shame is a result of sin. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The shame that comes upon them because of sin. And it's one of the reasons why in the book of Zephaniah, when it talks about judgment that will come upon those who have no shame, why does judgment come upon those who have no shame? Because they are blinded to their shame by their sin. They can't even recognize there's arrogance in action. They can't recognize their sin. They can't recognize the shame that it brings upon them. If we were to overlay Zephaniah's idea onto our text here, the wicked are so arrogant that they don't even recognize the shame of their own behavior. We see it in our day. We have pride parades. Why? Because if I shout loud how proud I am, then I must not be ashamed of my behavior. If arrogance is pride, all grown up, then how would we define then rudeness? Well, a rude person is one who speaks in such a way as to bring shame upon himself, upon Christ and his church, or upon the one whom he is with whom he's interacting. You can be rude with words. You can be rude in your behavior toward a person. And it takes us back to this concept of shame. The word shame is the characteristic of fallen man. The word shame is the condition of humanity in sin. It's the condition in the garden. You may remember back in Genesis chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, we read that Adam and Eve, the husband and wife, they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And the word naked means that they had nothing to hide. It doesn't just mean they didn't have any clothes on. But the word that is used for naked is the word arumim in the Hebrew, and it's a play on the word arum, which was used to describe what the serpent was. He was crafty. He was deceptive. Always hiding something. Genesis tells us that Adam and Eve were arumim. The serpent was arum. The serpent sneaky, sly, crafty. Adam and Eve innocent, open. And what's being accentuated is the antithesis between the two. Who is shameful? And who isn't? And then sin enters the picture and man becomes shameful. They were naked. And quick, grab a towel. We've got to hide ourselves. It's the undoing of creation. Destruction enters. There's a different nature now. It's the destructive nature of sin which brings shame. And Adam and Eve, of course, are expelled from God's house. And weeds and thistles and thorns now have the upper hand. And the creation will always work against Adam. There's an undoing. God created man in his image for fellowship with him. To be the crown of his creation. To have dominion over his creation. But now they have to hide from it. They run. To act in a shameful way. To act in a rude way toward a person is to act, particularly toward a believer, is to act in such a way as to treat that person as a product of the fall rather than of grace. So in the context of how Paul, I think, is using this, practically speaking then for us, what does it mean when we say love is not rude? How do I interact with someone in a way that isn't rude? Love is never acting in a shameful way. It never flirts or flatters improperly. A man who loves never conducts himself improperly in the company of a lady. A lady who loves never flirts inappropriately with a man, never flirts with a married one. Love means that men and women and boys and girls treat each other with respect, not with an overfamiliarity, not with a looseness. Love doesn't mislead. Love allows the other person to be confident and secure in the relationship with you. Love is not manipulative. Love makes the other person willing to talk and share their hopes and dreams and spiritual aspirations and their fears without fear that they will be put to shame. Love is not rude. Love acts with decency always. Love interacts with all people with decorum. Love looks you in the eye when it talks. It does not shame. Love doesn't make snide comments about a person or the new haircut or the raise they got or the vacation that they went on or the car they drive or the opinion that they hold. Love goes out of the way to compliment sincerely. Love says the right thing, but it says it at the right time. Love doesn't mock and laugh when a person makes a verbal mistake. Love looks for ways to show appreciation so other people know they are loved. Loving members of the church who are prominent in their gifts don't make a show of it over those who aren't. This is kind of practical stuff. I would venture to guess, as we preach through 1 Corinthians, that I'll be preaching at every one of you and me. This is stuff that we do all the time. In our conversations, we get in our groups and we begin to talk, and we're always posturing. Arrogance, boast, envy, always on display. It's a characteristic of the old nature. It's a characteristic of shame. Rudeness can be the result of envy, a desire to control, always putting others down, offering backhanded compliments as a way of manipulating them. You know those compliments that you get. Was I just insulted or complimented? I love your outfit. You're so brave to wear it. I love your Instagram. It makes you look like a fun person. Rudeness can be a competitiveness that can't resist a good conflict. It can be the presence of a cynical, critical spirit toward others. But love is a zipper on your lips, a bridle on your mouth. Love is a restraint on your behavior so that everything that you do and everything that you say manifests the image of God to those around us, causing those who interact with us to be sanctified, to grow spiritually by interacting with us. And unfortunately, rudeness is about as common among the people of God as termites are in untreated wood. It's everywhere. Because we quite often confuse rudeness with honesty. And we confuse crassness with openness. And we confuse bluntness with frankness. But we have to recognize what Paul is saying here. Rudeness is not just a poor personality trait. It's the antithesis of the character of God, and ought not to be exhibited by a Christian. How many times have I heard people say to me, well, I was just being honest. And I wonder how many times I've heard something like this: Pastor, I know that I'm supposed to be patient and kind, and I'm supposed to be not be boastful and not be arrogant, and I'm supposed to think evil of no one and be encouraging others, but that's just not my personality. As if utter social ineptitude was a personality trait that you can't avoid. Everybody else has to get used to it because, well, that's just how I am. But if you noticed here in your Bible, unless you're using a completely different version than I am, that there's no asterisk here next to rude. There's no footnote with a note on the bottom that grants people with a personality exemption from this requirement. You know, footnote A, if you have a type A personality, then you get a pass. If you work in a particular vocation, but rudeness is not a personality trait that can't be changed. Rudeness is sin. And if it's your personality, then change it. And we'll see how in just a few moments. And what Paul is focusing in on in these many concepts of love is very practical stuff, isn't it? I mean, that's the book of 1 Corinthians has been rather practical. What is rudeness? And perhaps no one trait of love speaks to our communication more than the absence of rudeness. For our communication to be without rudeness means that we actually have to live out that idea of Philippians 2:3, that we consider others as more important than ourselves. What you have to say is more important than what I have to say. That we're taking deliberate care to communicate our love, because it isn't natural. But the obligation of love, you see, is that you are responsible to advance the sanctification of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's your job. You are responsible for the sanctification of the brother or the sister who sits next to you in church. All that you do or say either contributes or detracts from your fellow Christian's progress in the faith. With every interaction with you, they either understand Christ and grow in Christ, or they are drawn away from Christ. Either grow toward him or away from him. Question 55 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And here's the answer. Of course, the communion of saints, that's what we do here as a church, as a body. We covenant together in this. Here's the answer. What do we understand by it? First of all, that everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and all his riches and gifts. But here's what else we believe. That everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. It's a tall order, isn't it? I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. Of course, that's always the case. As a minister, I make my living with my mouth. And I've had my moments of saying the right thing at the wrong time. And I've also heard quite a bit more than we should among God's people. Nobody here is immune to the problems of rudeness. Measure your words. Draw them out and weigh your words in a scale of utility. What do you hope to accomplish in terms of the sanctification of your brother and sister in Christ through what you are about to speak? Maybe it's just a matter of the heart. Maybe you really want to tear down. You are bitter. But perhaps it is merely a matter of spiritual laziness in our own thinking, arrogance in our opinions, callousness for the feelings of others. Well, Pastor, I've always been one of those glass half empty kind of guys. I call them like I see them. Well, then it's time to see it differently. Live out of the character of God. Love is tactful. Employing skill in our communication so that we can provide those with whom we interact with a picture of Christ, a portrait of the gospel painted by our words. Love takes great care about what we say and about how we say it. And it begins in our homes. We tend to throw away these ingredients, these active ingredients of love, in the context where it really matters the most, in our own families, in our own homes, where we often demonstrate a lack of patience and kindness. And we can do it on a Sunday because, after all, usually it's only from 9:30 to about 12. And I can do that for that long. But in our home, where we live, that's where we boast and we envy and we act in a haughty and an arrogant way. And it's where it hurts the most. Why weren't you ready? Where were you? Will you be quiet? Will you stop asking me questions? Can't you see I'm busy? Sometimes we treat family members in ways that we wouldn't think of treating brothers and sisters in church even. Sometimes rudeness is exhibited in a critical spirit that's demonstrated to our spouses, our children. Someone under the dominion of a critical spirit finds the ability to be rude when you talk about anything. Quick to point out the negative. Doesn't matter what the topic is. It could be sports or politics or vacation or the weather. You can find something critical to say about it. Some way to disagree with others. Some way to be rude, to act shamefully. When we have critical attitudes toward our children, we teach them not to learn, but to find fault. Not to listen with a view to increasing their understanding and conforming it to the Word of God, but rather with a view to critiquing others with a closed mind. Now, how do we address it? This is really the heart of the matter, even though it's very practical stuff. How do we address this. For some of you, it might be as simple as reading How to Be a Gentleman, A Timely Guide to Timeless Manners, or How to Be a Lady, A Contemporary Guide to Common Courtesy. I looked them up. They're about $10 on Amazon, and you can get them. But biblically, how do we address it? Most of us know what to do, we just don't do it. The first thing, there were two answers I want to give you to how do we address it. Meditate upon the Word of God. It's the opposite of rudeness. It's frankness, but it's not callousness. It's the communication of the God of patience and kindness toward those who are so often entrapped by envy and boasting and arrogance and rudeness. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." For most of us, it isn't a matter of not knowing how. It's a matter of not bothering to examine, to evaluate our thoughts, our attitudes, the expression of our opinions, our positions, in light of the Word of God. And in doing this, in examining these things, we get to know God. And when you get to know God, you're less impressed with yourself than you were before. Indeed, you find you are less impressive than you thought you were when you get to know God. The rudeness that results from arrogance is the antithesis, the opposite of the law of God. The law upon which we are to meditate, which is to be our delight, which is to be our food. Our eyes are to be fixed upon the law of God. Our lips are to declare the Word of God. The law of God is to consume our souls. Our souls should be consumed with longing for the law of God. All of that Psalm 119 tells us. That's the opposite of rudeness. Why the law of God? Why is that our meditation if you want to combat rudeness? Remember what Paul says in Romans 13:9? He says, "The commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." Those are the commandments that are directed toward how we relate to others. And any other commandment, the rest of them, are all summed up in this word, says Paul, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love fulfills the law of God. That's what we're discussing in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is and love is not. Love is a fulfillment of the law. Do not be rude. Meditate instead upon the fulfillment of the law, because that truly is love. In our Wednesday night prayer meeting, we studied about the two tables of the law, right? The first four duties are directed toward God. The next six are directed toward man. And we saw how God established that structure himself. And we saw that when Jesus responds to the question, which is the first and greatest commandment, he addresses both tables of the law. Love, the first four, the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Why is love not arrogant or rude? Because love keeps God's law. The love that we have for God, which is seen in the first four commandments, is then horizontally manifested in the love that we have for one another, seen in the last six commandments. Meditate upon the Word of God. But secondly, how do you combat arrogance and rudeness? Turn to Psalm 22. How do you combat arrogance and rudeness? A couple more passages I want you to turn to. The second way, not only meditate upon the Word of God, but second, contemplate the shame that is brought upon Jesus Christ on your behalf. Before you inflict shame upon others, contemplate the shame that was inflicted upon him for you. Christ bears your shame. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, we read, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." It's a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion on the cross. "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's a picture of the shameful death of Christ upon the cross. An arrogant person is the victim of the ultimate self-deception. believing himself to be God, believing himself to be something that he is not. It's a characteristic of Satan, who arrogantly thought that he could exalt himself above God, and instead he is cast down. And ever since then, it's been the problem of humanity. But we contemplate Christ in the cross. Turn, last passage, Philippians chapter 2. Satan exhibits arrogance to exalt himself above God. He is cast down. Christ, on the other hand. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." These are glorious words. The most sublime expression of the deity of the Son in these words. Christ incarnate, fully God, all the attributes and essence and nature of God. Equality with God, verse 6, was not something to be grasped at. He didn't have to grasp after it. It was his. He is God. Adam was created after the image of God. Adam was in the form of God in one sense. He was created after the image of God, but he was creature. His robbery or his grasping at what wasn't his was his desire to be like God, his arrogance, to raise himself above God. Adam was like God. He was created in his image, but he wanted equality with God. He wanted to be Lord of the temple. And the first Adam fails the test. He succumbs to the tempter. The second Adam defeats him because he is God made flesh. Jesus Christ, God made flesh, emptied himself, verse 7. That doesn't mean that he lost his divinity. That doesn't mean he lost a sense of divine calling. But Christ gave up the environment of glory. He willingly placed himself under the law, took upon himself human flesh and bone and a human nature, emptied himself of his wealth. He who became rich, Paul tells us, became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He became a slave, emptied himself of his divine prerogative, and he did the will of his Father. And this Jesus demonstrates for us, personifies the very character of life, the very antithesis of envy and boasting and arrogance and rudeness. It ought to close our mouths to contemplate the fact that Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. The master of everything becomes the servant of all. And in this condition, born of truly a normal, lowly birth, Christ does a unique work. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He made himself low. Think about that. Jesus Christ becoming a slave, a lowly human. He surrenders the divine prerogatives of painlessness and of power and of glory. And he picks up the tools of the human trade and all the humiliating elements of humanity. Born in a lowly manger, we sometimes say. Hunger and thirst, he knew the mockery of men, and he became obedient even to the point of death. He endured the humiliation of the cross. And not just any death, a cursed death. A death, the book of Deuteronomy tells us, he who is hanged is cursed of God. And he became sin for us who knew no sin. And this death was the result of the sin that he became for us, so that you might become the righteousness of God. And all of this fades to nothing when it's compared with the all of what we consider to be of such importance fades away when we consider the heavenly gift of the Son of God. Christ, who is both human and divine, acting on our behalf. And this is why Christ is exalted. And that's why Paul, in the passage that I just read to you, begins the passage by saying that you then, as you contemplate the work of Christ, the humility of the cross, the humility of the gospel, that Paul says, you then have this mind in you, which was in Christ. Have this mind among yourselves. It's plural. It's the way that we ought to relate to one another, the way that we interact with one another, our way of thinking, how we form our worldview, our understanding of all that we take in, and the way that we speak and interact with others, our opinions, our perspective. We are to form them as a body, how we discern, weigh truth against falsehood after the image of Christ. This is how we must always speak and interact. When you hear preaching and teaching, how do we regard it? How do we implement it after the mind of Christ? You must have this way of thinking among yourselves, the way of Jesus Christ. Everything that follows then relates to Christ. Love is not arrogant because it understands and recognizes who we are, created in the image of God. Love is not rude because it contemplates the humility of the cross. Let us live out the humility of the gospel. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would enable